This last Monday was the 505th year anniversary of Martin Luther, the German reformer, nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. 7 years prior to Martin Luther nailing these 95 theses, he took a trip to Rome to see the Roman Catholic Church's force of show. And he describes in that trip that all he really saw was an immoral, overly political, and weak church that resembled little of the New Testament. Luther's greatest offense was the selling of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church, in which they pretty much taught that you can pay for grace. And the line that Luther recounts is him hearing, "As soon as the coin in the coffers ring, the soul from purgatory springs." Hence why most of his 95 theses were against the barbaric practice of selling indulgences. Yet with all of its messes and issues and error, Luther loved the church and sought its reform. 1,000 years before Luther, there was a man named Pope Gregory the Great who saw the anemic, nominal faith growing in the Roman Empire. He also, too, was someone all but concerned that the church was losing its purity. Most consider Pope Gregory the Great to be the last good pope there was, and he wrote this book called Pastoral Care, in which he emphasized to pastors that the role is to be a shepherd. At the time, the church had abandoned missions. They looked at church offices more about the political power it gave them than about serving the people. And so he stressed the importance of humility, of love for the Lord, love for the neighbor. And really, that book was so popular that it would be the most printed book in church history for 1,000 years. Even before Pope Gregory the Great, we have a guy named Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, in the middle of the 4th century. He fought a heresy his whole life called Arianism, and it taught that the Son and the Father were not co-equal, that the Son derived his deity from the Father. This brings into questions about the Trinity, therefore it brings into questions about the nature of the gospel. And at one point in Athanasius' life, he had so many opponents, so much hostility towards the hypostatic union, his view, that he had to go into hiding. And so he goes into hiding, and a few years into his exile, a friend visits him, and Athanasius inquired about the battle for truth and asked his friend how it was going, and he responds. He says, "Athanasius, don't you know? The whole world has given into Arianism." And Athanasius' famous response, "So be it, Athanasius versus the world." And it was through Athanasius and many others where they settled the score that no, Christ and the Father are co-equal of the same substance. These three brief vignettes give us a picture of the halls of history. Now, really, if you look through all of church history, you will never find a golden age. Every generation of Christians have had some sort of battle, truth to defend, issues within and issues without. But really, when you look at people like Luther, Gregory, Athanasius, instead of washing their hands of the church and leaning out, they decided to lean in. Consider our own day and age. We, just like the history of church history, have many issues. Issues here in the West and what the church faces globally. We have issues of doctrine, morals, churches looking more like the world. Recently, issues responding to pandemics, racial concerns. Issues in our own individual churches. It seems like every other week, it's kind of like in vogue right now. It feels like some big evangelical leader has some huge moral failing. And so there can be this tension that rises in us where maybe we have this sense of disillusionment with the local church. Sometimes we actually can kind of grow disenchanted. And we can follow the trends of many Americans where a lot of them would say they still believe in God and they're still Christians. But really, as far as the church goes, I don't find any need for that. And those people do exist. I meet them on the golf course frequently. So what do? When we have that sense of disenchantment towards the church, or maybe a low-grade fever of apathy towards the people in this room, how are we to respond to all the mess and the imperfections? Do we give up? Do we lean in? How do we look at Luther, Gregory, Athanasius, all imperfect men who I would mention, look at the messiness of their church, and instead of leaning out, choose to lean in? Well, to answer that question, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where this morning we will begin a new series considering this Pauline epistle. And as you open your phone or your actual Bible, allow me to give some context to the book. We read in Acts 18 that Paul planted this church. He had spent about 18 months there, and while he was in Corinth, he made some lifelong friends. He had a lot of dear relationships with the people in Corinth. But all was not well in paradise. Paul began to receive reports about this church that he loved and that he planted, that they were on the verge of a disastrous split. The reports were alarming. There was gross immorality. People were suing each other. There was confusion and sin when they practiced the Lord's table. They had some weird and unusual practices concerning the resurrection. Sometimes if we're disillusioned with our current state of you know, evangelical landscape, we sometimes idealize the early church. Well, we should just be more like the early church. Have you read your Bible? Really, I think comparison, there's actually some room for growth. So in essence here, warts and all, Paul loves this church. He cares about it deeply. And really here, he gives us some light of how we should approach the church when the palate on our tongue is tarnished. Let's consider the passage now, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this opening section to Paul's letter is just oozing with confidence. And again, this should sound strange with what I just shared. With all of the issues, with all of the dysfunction, with all of the sin, Paul seems to have an unusual amount of confidence for this church. Now, some people attribute this to just some apostolic diplomacy. He's about to kind of lay into them. He's going to go through issue by issue and have a lot of hard words. And so he's just trying to be a little nice on the front end. You know, kind of when we critique someone, we do the sandwich, right? You say something nice, then you say what you really wanted to say, then you finish it off with another. Maybe it's just me? Okay, I don't know. But Paul here, why is he so confident? Well, certainly it is not because of the Corinthians. We'll see here in a moment. He doesn't really even mention anything personal about them. His confidence is not in these people by themselves, nor is he confident in himself that he's the great apostle Paul. He should have planted a church that was more healthy. Paul would even say in chapter 2 that when he came to them in weakness. Paul's confidence comes back to the elementary teachings of what even is the church. Paul suspends worldly judgment for a second. If you only look at the church from your own calculations, it will always be a losing calculation. But what Paul does is he gains the perspective of God, who ultimately is responsible for salvation and the church. So for Paul, His confidence is rooted in God. It is not the church of Corinth. It is not the church of Paul. It is the church of God. And so really what Paul helps us here is he helps us see when we can change our perspective and look at the church for what it really is, namely a work of God. Our thankfulness for the church will grow. Our love for the church will grow. Our unity in the church will grow. So when we see the challenges, we tend to bring our own perspective, but what Paul wants us to have is God's perspective. And so in doing this, here is really what I would argue is the main point of these 9 verses, that despite challenges in the church, we can be encouraged by our common fellowship in Christ. It is naive to think that there are people sitting in this room who have warm, fuzzy feelings about coming to church. It would be naive to think that there isn't anyone in this room who is even second-guessing, do I even want to come back here? It is naive to think that some of you, maybe you're committed to coming, but really, in reality, your involvement in the local church is just an inch deep. So how do we get past that? Well, Paul would say that despite all of its problems, thankfulness and encouragement can come when we emphasize our common fellowship in Christ. And we're going to see that fellowship in Christ in 3 things. First, we'll notice that we have a common calling in Christ, that we have, secondly, a confirmed testimony about Christ, and thirdly, we'll see that we all have a confident future with Christ. That's the outline for the sermon. And let's go ahead and jump into point 1. Our encouragement grows when first we see that we have been called in Christ. Where do we see this? Look at your Bibles, please. Verse 1, Paul called. Paul called. Paul, right out of the gate, makes an emphasis on his calling to apostleship. Now, some, again, argue that Paul is just mentioning this to provide some credibility. And that's true. Paul is not just writing as a friend or a bystander to all of these issues. He is writing with the authority he has as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus as an apostle. But if you notice, all of the other Pauline epistles in the New Testament, all those Ian books, right? Usually, Paul will just say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But here, and in one other book, the book of Romans, Paul says, no, Paul called by the will of God. And if you remember who this guy is who's writing this letter, you know that he also goes by his Jewish name, Saul. And that at one point in his life, he was the most notorious and violent opponent of the church. He has blood on his hands. He was a violent man who killed Christians. And in Acts 9, we read about his conversion. That as he is on his way on a horse to Damascus to kill Christians, the Lord Jesus appears to him, confronts him about his persecuting his body, and saves him miraculously. Paul, or Saul at the time, was not sitting there thinking about the evidences of the resurrection. He did not sit there on his white horse on the way to Damascus and say, maybe I got this all wrong. Maybe I should rethink this thing. God called him. God sovereignly, in power, took a man who was the worst enemy of the church and brought him to the kingdom of light. But Paul's not the only one with the calling. What does he say in verse 2? He says, to the church. That's the same word. Really, all the word church is you add the preposition of called. The church is literally the called out ones. So he says, Paul called to the called out ones. Let's go on a little bit more here. To be saints together, called. And actually, more than that, he goes on, not just you, but everyone in every place who calls upon the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were, what? Called. So Paul is having this wordplay with this word calling. And again, what we should see in almost everything he brings up in this introduction, he will weave together later in the book. But by right now, he is trying to emphasize that this Corinthian church has failed to really understand the implications of their calling. And so what does it mean to be called? What does it mean when God calls someone? When he calls the church out of something? When everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord? Well, it's not like when I call my kids from upstairs to come downstairs to pick up the mess. Maybe they'll come, maybe they won't. It's not like when you call a friend, or maybe if they have a good moment, they can pick up the phone, but if they're not, they'll just send you to voicemail. When God calls someone, it's like Jesus standing in the tomb, before the tomb of a dead man who's been dead for 4 days, and says, "Come out." It is God taking those who are spiritually dead and transferring them and making them alive and putting them into the kingdom of his Son. It is a work of God. This is why we refer to God's calling as effectual calling. It is effective. And so we often dichotomize the difference between what we call a gospel call, where the gospel goes out to believers and unbelievers. Some people respond positively, some people don't. It's different when God calls. Because when God calls, dead man walks out of the grave. So Paul here is saying, don't you understand who you are? You have received this, I've received this calling, you've received this calling, not just you. And so there's just two brief ways in which this church is failing to understand their calling. First, they were failing to understand that this calling they have received from God is a calling into holiness. Now, if I say something, you should be able to say, well, where is that? Well, look at your Bibles, I'll tell you. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. With all of the gross immorality, with all of the sin, with people getting drunk during communion, with reports of incest in the church, Paul is saying, don't you know who you are? As called out ones, you are to be saints. That's where we get the word right there, sanctified. You are to be holy. That's why later in the book, he will say, purge the evil person from you, for Christ our Passover lamb has been slain. Our calling is into holiness. Now listen, the church is comprised of people who are both sinners and saints. But we are to be formed and molded into the former, not the latter. We are called to grow into our saint-like status. And so they fail to understand that. But second, they have failed to understand the corporate reality of their calling. Do you notice again? Do you notice all the different words of a kind of unity in this verse? Look at verse 2. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now here's the first one, together. Not just individually, together with all, okay, that's a big word, all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully, both their Lord and what? Ours. They had not understand that God doesn't just call individuals. Yes, God calls individuals, but he calls them to be part of the church. This is why later in chapter 1, he'll actually say, brothers, consider your calling. When he's talking about all the different factions and divisions, they do not understand. They think that, well, I have been saved by Christ, and what a coincidence, you're also saved by Christ. Cool, but you can just go do your own thing. It has a corporate dimension, a corporate reality that Paul is trying to stress to them. And that's why he even mentions to them, not just you who has Christ as your Lord, but anyone who calls upon the name. In essence, he'll kind of later accuse them, do you think you're like the only Christians out there in the world? Do you think it's all about you? It's not. So why does this matter to us? Why does stressing the corporate calling that we all have in Christ help us ward off the disenchantment or disillusionment we may have towards the church? Well, first, it reminds us that the church does not belong to a group of people or some talented individual or pastor. But ultimately, the church is the work of God, of God. When we look around this room and we see our brothers and sisters, when we hear their voices as they sing, as we watch them serve in the various ways, what we can be assured about is this, that they have been called. They have received the same call that I have, and we both have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and that means that we will be brothers and sisters together forever. Sometimes when our vision of what we want church to look like, when we have this expectation that church should do this or look like this or smell like this, when that vision doesn't meet your reality, the church begins to feel a lot like dirty laundry. Not worth it. Discard and find a new one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Life Together, says this, "He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." My hope is, in emphasizing Paul's point here about us being called into Christ, is that we can learn to suspend our judgments for the church when we remember that what Christian community actually is the called out saints. And when I can see that God has called out people by his grace here, I can just be encouraged that there even is a church at all. That God has established the church and he has called them and he is still calling them and he started that 2,000 years ago and here we are today. But not only should we be encouraged by our common calling, we should also be encouraged, secondly, by our confirmed testimony about Christ. And we see this in verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge." Now, what's surprising about this thanksgiving is that Paul doesn't even mention anything about them personally. Everything he is thankful for in them, he is actually thankful to God. Now, by the way, I do think it's fine and appropriate for Christians to thank each other if they see something in them that they've done. It is okay, I don't say this necessarily for myself, to tell a pastor, "Great job, that was good, I was helped by that." Like, it's okay to give people encouragement. What Paul is actually teaching us here is that if you are encouraged by a work of grace in someone's life, the ultimate recipient of thanks is God. And that's because any gift that you see in the church, anything that's helpful to you, is because of God's grace. And he says that right there. But that's not the surprising thing, really. The surprising thing is what God thanks the Corinthians for. Look at verse 5. He says that in every way you are enriched in him, that is Christ, in all speech and knowledge. Now, a quick word study on those two words in the book of 1 Corinthians, you will see that those two words will make an often appearance, okay? There is a lot of issues and problems concerning these two little things. Later, in the famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, when he's talking about love, he says, "If I speak in the tongues," so that's that word right there, logos, words. "If I speak in the tongues but not have love, I am a noisy gong." Later he would say, "And if I have prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," again, right there, what he's thanking them for, "but have not love, I am nothing." But what's interesting, he doesn't thank God for their love for one another. He thanks God that they have these words, that they have knowledge, that they have apparently been gifted in many other ways. He'll even go on to say that, that you are not lacking in any gift. So you kind of scratch your head for a second. You think, well, Paul, wait a second. Aren't these the things that are causing all the problems? Like, if our church was about to split over how we should lead worship, and someone writes us a letter, "I am so thankful for the worship ministry at your church." Bro, those are the problems. What do you mean you're thankful for them? So what is Paul doing here? Warts and all, issues, sins. Here's what Paul knows. The fact that these Corinthian believers have these gifts, the fact that they have been enriched, the fact that they have been given everything they need, confirms that the testimony about the gospel is true. So what is the testimony that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to the gospel, that when Paul came to them, he told them about the Messiah who came and he condescended into human form, that he lived a life of perfect righteousness, that he went to the cross and he died a bloodied, murderous, brutal death. A very scandalous thing to preach, but through Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension to now being in God's throne with all dominion and authority under his reign, that we now can put our trust in this Jesus, that Caesar is not Lord, no other God is Lord, but this man, this God-man Jesus, he is Lord. And what happened is that these Corinthian believers heard that message and they believed. Their new allegiance was now to Jesus, where their allegiance used to be about just making more money, taking better trips, accumulating as much comfort as we can, living for our own desires, our own sinful flesh. But now, even though it wasn't perfect, they had a, no, Christ is Lord, not Caesar. They had these gifts. And all of this goes to the fact that they had a confirmed testimony, which means when people looked at them, hard to believe, when people looked at them, there was enough evidence for people to see and to believe that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Friends, this is what every church is about, that we want a confirmed testimony, that when people look at our church, even with its dysfunctions, what they will see is people who have been called by God, who have been enriched, who have been gifted, and because their life now gives allegiance to Jesus Christ, people can be convinced that Jesus does, in fact, save sinners. This is why during Missions Month, we made such an emphasis on planting churches. The local church is God's way of evangelizing the world. As great as nonprofits are, as great as evangelism efforts are, it is through the local church that God is confirming his testimony about the gospel. This is why I love Hope Community Church. This is why I love you. This is why when I was in sabbatical visiting other churches, I didn't feel quite at home. So when you hear about a member in your church spending time with the shut-ins, ministering to them, giving them food, praying with them, when you see Sunday school teachers week in and week out miss service to teach the little people of our church the truth about God, when you hear again that the members of this church gave out of faith to financially support the ministry of this church, when you go to home group and you hear someone express sorrow for sin and express a desire to move towards the light and towards obedience, when you in your own life, maybe not over the days or the weeks, but maybe over the months and the years, you see a growth in love and piety and Christian charity for the Lord Jesus grow in your heart. When you in your own life see the gifts and passions that the Lord has given you and others to serve, to skillfully serve, all of this, Hope Community Church, it confirms the testimony about Christ and who he is. And so even in the midst of our own church's weaknesses, so by the way, if you're new to this church, I should let you know, this church is not perfect. I know that because I'm part of this church. But here's the thing, when we look at our church, weaknesses at all, and we see people living under the lordship of King Jesus, we can be confident that there is a confirmed testimony here. few applications. This is why we care so much about church membership. If you are a Christian here and you're not a member of a church, I would really encourage you to see the role that God wants for you to be part of a body of believers. That is through the church that God is making his appeal to the nations. And this is why we want to see churches all over the world planted. And for those of us who are members, and this is your church, I want to encourage you this week to think of other ways. I've given you a few of ways to see the perspective of your church, not just what's bad, but evidences of God's grace. And I pray that you be encouraged by that. Lastly, we can be encouraged by looking towards our confident future with Christ. If you look at verse 8, Paul, again, he's kind of doing another play on words. He says, who will sustain you to the end? Now, look back at verse 6. He says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed. Okay? That word confirmed is the same word in verse 8 when he says sustain. That's what my version says, sustain. So in essence, kind of what Paul is saying here, he says, hey, Corinthian believers, guess what? God is confirming you by his grace. And here's the thing. He will sustain and confirm you. And so again, this is where like that confidence of Paul seems so interesting. How is Paul so confident? I like how one commentator kind of summarizes this passage. He says, regardless of what you bring to the table, God finds you incredibly valuable and worthy of investment. And on top of that, he is going to ensure that you are sustained and carried through to a joy-filled life with him in the future. Now think about that for a second. In essence, what Paul is saying is Corinthians, you are incredibly valuable, worthy of investment. God is going to make sure and sustain you to this hope-filled life in the future with Christ. See, that's the message we would maybe expect for the Thessalonian church or the Philippians. But for the Corinthians? The church that was the least healthy, regardless of what they bring to the table, they have that kind of promise? So friends, let me be very clear. When you have that bad taste in your mouth towards the church, when you have conflict with another believer, it could even be your spouse, the last word that will be spoken about every single person who is in Christ is guiltless. The last word, all of your brothers and sisters, the last word that will be said about them is blameless. And so when we have this tendency to look at them and with all of their faults, we are not seeing them how the Lord sees them and how they will be revealed when Christ comes, guiltless. So how is any of that true? How does Paul have so much confidence? Is this him just trying to do his best to being positive? You know, is there always a bright side? Is he kind of falling for the, I'm just going to look at the glass more half full than half empty? How can we be so confident? Three words. Verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. God loves his church. God is not going to abandon the work that he began. The God who has called you is going to be the God who sustains you. And in the meantime, he's going to be the God, by his grace, who will confirm your testimony. Warts and all, friends, God has more love and mercy and patience in his right pinky, might be a heretical thing to say, than all of the world combined. So this is why we can be encouraged. Because the success of the Christian church is not rooted in the members itself. It is rooted in the very character of God. God's faithfulness. And what does he want them to know about God's faithfulness? What does he say? Verse 9, by whom you were called into fellowship. Now that word, fellowship, koinonia, it also means participation. What Paul is trying to say here is, listen, church, what you most have in common is not that you live in the same area. It's not that you talk the same way. It's not that you even come to this building on Sunday mornings. You know, that word fellowship, it's been hijacked. It's been reduced down to its lowest common denominator. We think fellowship is the thing that we do where we have a meal after a members' meeting or we talk to each other after a service and all good things. But this word fellowship, what is really most important about us is that we have a calling into Christ together. Did you notice just how Christ-centered Paul is in these 9 verses? In 9 verses, he mentions Christ 9 times. 8 times by name. 4 times he'll even mention Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. We are sanctified church in Christ Jesus, along with anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ where we receive grace and peace. God's grace was given to us freely in Christ. We are enriched in him. Christ, the testimony about Christ was confirmed. We wait for the revealing of Christ. We have fellowship together in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that what we have in common is more important than what divides us. We have Christ. And so for Paul, salvation and the church are a work of God from start to finish. God will not abandon his church. We have a confident future together. And so although the church does have problems, dysfunctions, sins, when we remember our common fellowship that my brother, I see in the corner of my eye, Ted Halstead, he's been called into Christ. That when I see my brother right here, Pat Palmer, who plays the bass so well, and he serves, I see so many others serving, we have this confirmed testimony about Christ. And literally the name of our church is Hope Community Church. We have a hope as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful to sustain us to that day. And so in closing, let me quote from Scott Sowles, a pastor in Nashville, who encourages us along the same vein. He says this: if you are dissatisfied or disillusioned with the local church, don't leave it. If the church stinks to you, then change its diapers. Make it better. Pray for it. Bless it. Serve it. Love it to life. And in the process, you may discover that you need the local church as well. Friends, let us remember, God is faithful. God loves his church. God delights to show his glory through this imperfect people, us. And let us endeavor with the likes of Luther, Gregory, Athanasius, that in all the messiness, that we would lean in. Let's pray. O God of our salvation, God, thank you that by your grace you have called us. None of us here, God, have achieved or earned this great status of being a called out one. But Lord, I want to pray specifically, God, for those moments when we look upon this institution you have made, when we look upon your church, and God, there are unsavory feelings or emotions. God, give us grace. Lord, I'm mindful of the people who have been hurt by others in the church. God, I'm mindful of people who've come from churches that were very hard and dysfunctional. And the temptation to throw it all away is all too real. God, give us your perspective that, God, you are still calling us. God, even though our testimony isn't perfect, God, you have given us the opportunity to confirm the truth of the gospel. But Lord, ultimately, let us rest knowing, God, that you will hold us fast. You will keep us till that day. God, thank you for the gift of salvation that is free and immense and rich in Christ. And Lord, I pray as we sing this song as we approach the table, God, that we would look upon our common union in Christ and be thankful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.